Well, I will concur with what Mark said at the beginning of the service about singing and the importance of the voice in a service and the importance of singing together and ministering to one another in song. I think anytime I am away, and we were gone for a couple of Sundays here, anytime I'm away, there's a lot of things I miss about being away, but the thing I probably miss the most is singing with other people in my home church. It's always been that way for me as far as I can look back and remember. And I've been in some of the venues that Mark referred to at conferences. I was at a conference one time in Louisville with about 10,000 men, mostly pastors and church leaders, and it'll definitely warm your heart quickly, singing Great is Thy Faithfulness with 10,000 Christian brothers and sisters. But there's nothing like singing with your church family. The voices you're used to hearing, the way songs are played, the way people, even churches, sing those songs in particular, their way, their style, that's the thing I usually miss the most when I'm away. So I'm glad to be back, happy to be back with you here, and thank you for praying for us, and we definitely had a restful time, an enjoyable time with one another. Probably some stories that you might enjoy hearing at some point, but maybe not immediately in this venue, but we certainly had a good time away, so thank you for praying for us. We are going to jump back into this morning our series that we started some weeks back, and if you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, the series that we launched a few weeks back is a series on conflict resolution. We are calling it, Can't We Just All Get Along? And as I said, we have only just begun this 9-part preaching series that will probably take us through September, somewhere in September. Biblical conflict resolution is the subject of this series, and this is what we typically refer to as a topical exposition. So each week we are going to passages of Scripture, expositing them, and doing that around the subject of resolving conflict. And if you need just a quick review, I'm going to do that. And if you haven't been here ever, this will hopefully help you a little bit as far as setting the context. But in the very first time we were together, we just kind of gave an overview of the subject in our introduction. And we talked really about the inevitability of conflict. Conflict is going to exist in a sinful world. We know that. There are minor skirmishes and major skirmishes that are just part of life. They are in the church, they are outside of the church. They are Christians, they are non-Christian. They are between Christians and non-Christian. I mean, it's inevitable to happen, conflict. And we looked at a number of churches in the New Testament that had conflict, bad churches like Corinth and seemingly good churches like Philippi. So it doesn't really matter, even your level of holiness or understanding of Scripture, conflict is going to happen. And so we know, because it's inevitable, that the Lord has told us in His Word that He's given us all we need for life and godliness in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So that means that even something like conflict, we can be equipped for. We can be taught how to handle it in a godly way. To lay the foundation after that, in our second part, we looked at mainly the character of God and the power of the gospel. And the reason we did that is because without those two subjects at the forefront of our minds, conflict resolution would be frustrating, maybe even impossible, because God is a reconciling God, and the gospel is what reconciles us to Him and even reconciles us to one another, brings us together. That power, that character of God, is what gives us hope as Christians going forward that we can resolve conflict. So whenever we run away from conflict or flee from it or decide we don't want to address a situation, we're basically, in a very tangible, practical way, saying the gospel can't help me here. And that is what the gospel does. So when we left off there, we kind of left with a lingering question. It's the question we're going to deal with this morning. And it's a question that James asks and answers in this fourth chapter of his epistle. What is the cause of it all? What is at the root of all conflicts? And you are going to discover very quickly there are many things that cause conflicts, but there's always a heart issue. There's always a central nerve that gets touched. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. Next time we are together, Lord willing, we're going to look at the opposite. So this morning is kind of like the put off. Next week is the put on. So instead of being what James warns us about, what can we do as we approach conflicts? What are the right godly motivations for conflict? That's next week. And then, after we get done with next week's message, we're going to get even more practical and start talking about some of the godly principles, the biblical principles we see in the scriptures for dealing with conflict. So we are going to address anger and how to disarm anger. We're going to talk about what it means to be a peacemaker, what it means to be a forgiver, how we manage criticism, and then how we learn to righteously disagree when it just seems like we can't, you know, come to maybe a particular agreement on a certain issue. So there's lots to come, lots of practical help to come from the scriptures. And I think I might have said a few weeks back, too, that when all this preaching portion is completed, Lord willing, we're going to have a Q&A on a Sunday here. Right now, that looks like about September 12th. And so as you think of questions, maybe it's a particular scenario you're having some issues with, or maybe it's just, I need more clarification, or hey, what about this scripture? Remember those questions. You can write them down on a piece of paper. There's a green box right over there where our counseling resources are. It's a Q&A box. You can stick it in there. We'll make sure to address it on that Sunday. Or if you have a great memory and don't need the box, you can bring it with you that Sunday, and we'll have a Q&A here in the service on the subject of conflict resolution. Let me real quickly just pray, and then we'll start and we'll dive into what James has to say for us in James chapter 4. Thank you, Father, for your word, and we do thank you for equipping us as you do each and every Sunday through it. And Lord, there are so many in this church that teach and explain truth, not just in this service, but throughout the Sunday school classes that we have during the second hour, even now during this hour where our little ones are being watched and taught in even different ways. We are so thankful that you give us the ability to teach, the ability to understand a clear word. And we ask for help this morning as we unpack James chapter 4 together and we talk about the root of conflicts, the root cause of conflicts. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are softened towards it, in Christ's name, amen. So in Genesis chapter 13, you don't need to turn there, but I just thought I would share a little bit of an illustration from the Old Testament that will apply to what we're going to talk about this morning. Genesis chapter 13, you have a narrative that is recorded for us about Abram and his nephew Lot. And we're told when we begin reading these verses that Abram and Lot had so many cattle between the two of them that it could have become a point of contention. I mean, they had more cattle than they knew what to do with, and between the two of them, it was an issue. And there were many cattle even throughout the land, and it wasn't just Abram and Lot in a crowded space. Moses tells us in this 13th chapter of Genesis that you had the Canaanites and the Perizzites who were also around, and so all in this small space, too many animals. What do you do? It's a potential. It's a very small little illustration, but it's a illustration of a very potential conflict. So Abram had a choice to make, and he had a choice to make not just with his nephew, but with the Canaanites and Perizzites around him. They could fight over who gets what space, or they could do something else. And Abram makes the following suggestion. You're going to see this on a slide here. Genesis chapter 13, Abram goes to his nephew Lot, and this is what he says. He says, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen," we're family. "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." So Abram basically tells Lot, choose whatever land you want. There is land for us, so pick a place you want to take your cattle, and I'll go somewhere else. Very simple, very basic, very quick. Read through these verses, and you may not even take notice of the fact that basically what Abram is doing is he's surrendering his rights. He was older. In this family, he probably should have been given the first choice. But he deferred to Lot. He deferred to his nephew, even as a senior and elder. He took a humble path. He let somebody choose and have their preference over his own preference of land. So he becomes a living, breathing example of something Solomon talks about in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. Solomon says, "It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling." You hear that? It's an honor. It is a joy. It is commendable. It is a blessing if a man keeps away from causing conflict. So the opposite is also true. It is a curse. It is dishonorable. It is disrespectful. It is unloving if somebody causes conflict. Every fool quarrels. A wise man and a wise woman will keep themselves from needless conflict. And of course, as we're doing in this series, they will also deal with conflict when it comes. A wise man and a wise woman won't look to cause controversy, make controversy, cause drama, make drama. Have you met people who just love drama, who love to create drama around them? Solomon says that's foolish. Solomon says to do that is to live foolishly. So if it's foolish to fight, foolish to cause conflicts, foolish to create them, and the opposite would be true, it's honorable to humble yourself, we'll ask the question that James asks in James chapter 4, verse 1, what is at the root of all of it? And here is what he says. Chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, in other words, here it is, that your passions you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he, this is God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he, that is God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The book of James is a favorite book of many Christians. It is our favorite because it contains a lot of real practical tips on daily wise living. If you are a lady here or a woman here at Wichita Bible Church, this will be the focus of the fall and spring Bible study coming up. It's a favorite of ours. We liken it often to the book of Proverbs because of its application. It's a book that basically just very simply shows us how to be a Christian, shows us what true faith produces. True faith produces godly living. So in this context, in James chapter 4, what it shows us is that true faith produces a certain kind of heart, a certain kind of humble heart. And it is that humble heart that is necessary, James says, for resolving conflict. Because it is the opposite that creates it. So James asks, what causes all of it? The answer, pride. There are a myriad of things that contribute to conflicts. But at the heart of it all, the center of it all, you are almost always, if not 100% of the time, going to find at least one, if not two or more, prideful hearts. They will be there. So resolving conflicts are a heart-level thing we must do. They are a heart-level project because it is our heart that often creates the conflict. So the main point or the key point is just simply that resolving conflicts begins at the heart level. Your heart and my heart. It begins in the inner man. It doesn't begin with rules and charts and here's 12 steps. It begins in the heart. So let's think about the question real quickly again that James is asking in verse 1, and then we'll see his specific answers. The question is the question we are asking as well. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Now, remember who is asking the question. This is James. James, one of the earliest of New Testament writers here, he would be a witness even to what we would label as the early church. He was very familiar with the first product of the institutional church, that church we see birthed in Acts chapter 2. James would have known very well. And that church that he knew well was described as a humble place, at least initially. A very common unified place. So in Acts chapter 4, one of the descriptions we read about this church is that there was a full number of those who believed who were of one heart and soul, and no one said that of any of the things that belonged to them was his own. They had everything in common. So you kind of get from that and then the depiction in Acts chapter 2 that this earliest depiction of the church, they shared a lot. There wasn't a lot of egos in the congregation. Many, many opportunities for sharing of possessions and money. But within a decade of James writing this letter, you start seeing other letters being produced in the New Testament that are starting to address pride in a variety of ways. So within 10 years or so, the church began to struggle with unity and conflict. So James asks this question, what causes this? Now, that is the way it reads in the English. In the original language, New Testament was written in Greek. In the New Testament, or in the Greek language here, this is what we would label a present tense verb, which is a verb that has an ongoing reaction or ongoing action taking place. So this is how you might literally understand James' question. What is causing you to continually fight and continually quarrel? So he's not asking about the occasional conflict. He's asking about the ongoing, regular experience of conflict. Big difference. And there's a lot of things they could have been fighting over. James doesn't even tell us, really, what the specifics were. It could have been over one of those early fights that took place in the church was over how much of the practices and traditions of Judaism, some that were even Old Testament Mosaic practices, how many of them should Christians that are Gentiles being brought into the faith practice. It could have been that, but we don't know that for sure. But he has a couple different words here, quarrels and fights. Quarrels comes from the Greek word polemos, which sounds a little bit maybe like the English word polemics, if you've ever heard the word polemics. It's a word that refers to a strong verbal, a written even attack on someone or something. That's a quarrel. A fight is more of a public battle. And twice Paul warns Timothy about engaging in those kinds of fights or controversies. So what is causing these? What is causing these to continually occur in the life of the church? Now remember the definition we gave some weeks ago that we're going to use going forward for conflict is this, and you'll see it on the screen. It's the result, conflict is the result of multiple parties who are willing to sin or have sinned to get what they want. So we're not talking about kind of amoral conflicts. We're talking about sinful conflicts in this series. And it's really the result of when those parties are willing to sin to get what they want. That's when you have a conflict. So James is asking, what causes this? What's at the root of it all? And then he gives the answer. Really, the rest of the passage is the answer. And there are four answers that he gives, but I want to tell you at the very beginning, and if you pay attention to this, you'll figure it out. All four of these are basically the same thing. I mean, there's some specifics that we're going to talk about, but they all point back to pride. It's all about pride. So the first answer he gives for what causes conflict is found in the second part of verse 1. He says, and this is my paraphrase of it, conflict comes with misdirected desires. When our desires or our passions are misdirected, or you might say misguided, he says, Is it not this has to be a reason, verse 1, that your passions are at war within you? They're conflicted. They're misdirected. They don't know where to go. Another word for desire is passion. And passion's a great thing. We don't want to poo-poo passion, that it's not a good thing for us to have, because passion can be productive. It can certainly be supportive of godly ambitions and pursuits. So we're going to assume that James is not talking about, generic sense, feeling zealous about things. But because he's condemning a certain way of living, this is sinful passion. It's a selfish ambition, misdirected passion. So this would be the kind of individual or the kind of thing where you kind of move from one thing to the next. You're unstable in your ways, maybe double-minded. If you don't know what you think about something and never know what you think or should think, but then you draw a conclusion, then you change your mind the next day, and you don't find a lot of alignment in your convictions, and they're always fluctuating. That is recipe for conflict, inner conflict to begin with, which of course will then produce conflicts with others. So a misdirected desire, a misdirected passion might say something like this: you know, I'm only going to be happy if I get this. And if I get this, then I'll be happy. But then tomorrow I want this, and then I'll be happy. So it's kind of like jumping around to different kinds of things for fulfillment, a misdirected desire. At the very heart of our faith, at the very beginning of our faith, when we become Christians, you might remember hearing this kind of language. We come into the faith, we become saved by denying something. Remember what that denial is? Denying ourselves. That's the heart motivation that is supposed to change when we are converted. So we come into the Christian faith saying, I'm going to start living for God, and I'm going to start living for other people. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, when Paul is talking to Timothy, he says in verse 4, he talks about the soldier who's entangled in civilian pursuits, and he says he needs to please the one who enlisted him. That should be his desire, is to please the one who called him and saved him. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, we ourselves were, past tense, once. At one time, in an unsaved state, we at one time were foolish, we were disobedient, we were led astray, we were slaves, get this, to various passions, same word, and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. So he says, that's the way we used to be. So in our non-redeemed state, we were in conflict constantly with no hope for resolution, misdirected desires. So James is saying at the heart of conflict, again, is this old man kind of living. It's having misdirected desires, even in verse chapter 4, verse 1 here. Or I'm sorry, in Titus, chapter 4, verse 1. The phrase within you, it's a plural you, which suggests to us that these are passions that are war among all of us. So it's not even just me individually, but you corporately. So he's saying this is the way it used to be. So when we live by misdirected desires and selfish motivations as an ultimatum, we're going to produce conflict. Let me give you a couple examples. So a husband comes home from work. He's had a hard day, a long day, a tiring day, an exhausting day. And he drives into the driveway or the garage, parks the car, comes inside, and his expectation at that point might be, everybody in my house needs to serve me because I've had a hard day. I deserve pampering. I deserve a cold drink at the couch while I turn the TV on and veg the rest of the night. For us husbands, fathers, that's a misdirected desire, because our calling, our responsibility, our duty is to do what with our family? Lead them, serve them, love them, give our time and energy to them. So really, you might say that desire needs to be corrected, and when you walk through the door, husbands and fathers, now you begin to serve or continue to serve, maybe is a better way to say it. So it's not break time, it's service time, it's ministry time, it's shepherding time, it's leadership time. If you have a misdirected desire, guess what's going to happen? You're going to walk in the door, your expectations are, is that I'm going to veg. Everybody else's expectations are not the same, and then you're going to have conflict, right? You lazy guy. Well, get up from the couch. I mean, then arguments build, and kids get frustrated and exasperated because dad won't do anything because of a misdirected desire. How about this? Maybe a teenage girl dresses a certain way because her friends expect it. They expect her to fit in by looking a certain way. Well, guess what? Their opinions change, don't they? Maybe next week they want a new look. They want her to talk in a new way. And if her desire at the very beginning is to please others, it's a misdirected desire. Guess what? She's going to be frustrated because people change their minds. So that misdirected desire will cause conflict. And if you have that, you're likely to experience a lot of tension with others. So James says, if your passions are at war within you, if your desires are misdirected within you, there will be conflict. And then verse 2 and 3, he gives a few seemingly strange examples, but what he's saying here is that there's also conflict when we have unfulfilled desires. So first it's when we have the wrong desires, now it's when we think we have a right desire and it's not fulfilled, and then we get frustrated with it. So he uses these, I think, pretty extreme examples. He says, you desire and you do not have, so this is what you do, you murder. Or you covet and you can't get it, or you can't obtain it, and so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. A lot of you don't get this, you don't get that, you. I don't think this is a proof text for prayer. You could apply this to prayer, certainly, but the context is not about prayer. Now, James doesn't talk about prayer until James chapter 5. The heading of the chapter is quarrels and conflicts. So let me explain verse 3, or I'll explain verse 3 in just a moment why it's not directly about prayer. Let's think about the first two extreme examples. First, he refers to murder. This is probably not literal murder. It would seem strange that James is condemning Christians for killing each other. I don't think that's the case. Jesus, of course, likens anger in the heart to murder and saying basically it's murder in the heart. So I think he's addressing, again, the heart. That is the context of the whole passage, is the heart. The heart issue of literal murder is anger. I mean, nobody commits murder because they're filled with joy for the person. It's because they're angry. Maybe not at the person they kill, but they're angry in general. Murderers are angry people. Anger pollutes the heart. Anger embitters the heart. Anger enrages the heart. Anger creates a deep level of frustration and fierce hatred. It's murder in the heart. And a good example of this is Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, there's a great example of unfulfilled desire. What was Cain's desire? His desire was to have an acceptable sacrifice, right? I want my sacrifice to be accepted by God, but it wasn't. It went unfulfilled, his desire. But his brother's sacrifice was accepted. So he got angry, internal murder. He got angry with the whole thing because his desire wasn't fulfilled. And that led to something external, literal murder. So Genesis chapter 4 reads this way. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. For Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. An unfulfilled desire. He killed his brother. His desire was wrong. It led to a conflict, really the worst kind of conflict, the worst kind of reaction to an unfulfilled desire, murder. And then you have another example. So James says, so it's possible for us to have unfulfilled desires, not get them, and then murder, get angry, or even maybe literally murder down the road, or covet something and not get it, and then that could lead to fighting and quarreling. So when God does not give us something in his wisdom and providence, and we want that something, we tend to be tempted to covet that something. We didn't get it. God didn't seem fit to give us that something or someone, and we think we deserve it, and when we don't get it, then the temptation to covet becomes a problem, which is the opposite of being content. So we have an unfulfilled desire. We have an unfulfilled desire in whatever that someone or something is that we didn't get and didn't attain. And when we live in a state of discontentment, guess what? Conflict. There's going to be conflicts around us with other people who maybe are getting that something, who maybe already have that something, and now we're tempted to steal it from them or be jealous or envious. One commentator rightly points out, quote, that people who lust only for what gives them pleasure will fight and keep on fighting for satisfaction, although they fail to get what they want. If they were to turn to God and to pray, they would have to ask for something that presupposes a different desire. So they do not ask for themselves at all and do have the high and blessed things which God would gladly give them. So that helps us understand verse 3. So when he says, you ask and do not have, he's not just saying this is all about prayer. He's saying, you know, remember what he just said in verse 2 about coveting. He's saying, it's like you, there's something you desire, and instead of even just simply asking me for it, you covet it instead. You might have got it if you asked. That's really all James is pointing out. It's kind of like the child who might steal a cookie from the cookie jar. He's caught, or she's caught. And mom or dad comes to them and says, you know, I might have given you one if you just asked. I mean, you could have asked. I mean, it's just a cookie. It's a good time of day to have a cookie. I might have given you a cookie, but you stole it and then you lied about it. James is saying here, you ask and you're not receiving because you're really asking selfishly. And the evidence of that is the coveting heart, the unfulfilled desires. He says, instead, you spend your energy on your passions. You take what God has given you, and you squander it, and you think you need more, or you think you need this, or you think you need that. It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son who had really everything he needed in a home and protection and food and family and trust and support, who thinks he's got it figured out and goes off and does his own thing. And he squanders it because he's all about living for his own passions. James says, when you live with that kind of unfulfilled desire, guess what happens? Conflict. Remember when that son came back? The father welcomed him wonderfully. The brother wasn't so sure. He wasn't quite ready to welcome him back because of how his brother treated his dad's inheritance. Conflict. Unfulfilled desire. There's a third reason James says that we have conflict, and that is in verse 4. He says, conflict comes when there is a hostility towards God. He asked this question, which is a rhetorical question. You and I know the answer. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? It's war. It's conflict with God. Do you not know this? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So you can't serve two masters, right? I mean, the Bible speaks often about the danger of being caught up in the world's system, and the world's thinking, and the world's pleasures, and the world's promises, and agendas, and ideologies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We often talk about that in marriage, but it applies to a lot of other areas of life. What partnership do we have as Christians with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? There is none. These are two incompatible realities. In 1 John chapter 2, John even commands, it's an imperative, do not love the world. Do not show your affection to the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So it's a worldly person is living for something that will die, that will not last. The opposite is living for something that is eternal. So James is even calling into question those who are hostile to God. They may have to not just deal with the prideful heart. They may have to even take a step back and think about their own heart before God. Maybe I'm not even a Christian if I'm at enmity with God. See, because you can't have worldly ambitions and godly ambitions. They're mutually exclusive. Jesus says in Matthew 6, you have to hate one and love the other. And John Calvin reiterates this in his commentary on this passage. He says, when men surrender themselves to the corruptions of the world, they become slaves to them. For so great is the disagreement to the world of God that as much as anyone inclines to the world, so much he alienates himself from God. So as you love the world more, you get further and further away from God. And this leads to one more reason for conflict, not just hostility to God. The conflict comes really when we disregard Scripture. Now, this is the strangest verse in our passage, probably the strangest verse in James, and one of the weirder verses in the New Testament. And I think all the major translations make it weird, so I don't know that there's one that's better than the other. Here's how it reads in my translation. Or do you suppose, and James is assuming they knew this, it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, and in quotations, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So it's easy to get kind of distracted by what's in quotations because it doesn't really make a lot of obvious sense when you read it. Plus, guess what? In our Bibles, you know, when things are put in quotations and even when it's preceded by the word Scripture, you and I are going to assume what? That what's in quotations is a scriptural reference. It's nowhere in the Bible. So some have suggested, well, maybe James is quoting something outside of Scripture. Maybe, you know, Jude quotes the Apocrypha, so does Peter. Maybe it's that. Maybe he's paraphrasing some Old Testament truths. That's also possible. But I think there might be a better way to understand this. And I think this will make sense if you just listen real carefully. Instead of this being one sentence, the original language allows for it to be two separate sentences. So for some reason, we've translated it as one, but it could be translated two different ways. So you might translate it this way. First of all, the question, do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture speaks? In other words, do you think it's possible that the Scripture has no value when it says something? That's one sentence. And then he, second sentence, that would refer to God, that God yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. And we know God is a jealous God. That probably reminds you of some things about God being a holy, jealous God, a righteously jealous God, a God who says, I should be enough for you and have no other gods before me. So really what all James is doing here with these words, he is, as the main point suggests here, he's addressing the one that has no disregard for what God says. Because God's a jealous God, and he wants the Holy Spirit that dwells within us to have priority. What does the Holy Spirit do? What's his ministry? One of his ministries is illumination, helping us understand the truths that are recorded in Scripture. So that's why he says, first of all, do you think there's no point when the Scripture speaks? That has no purpose. That's a rhetorical question. Of course it has purpose. And for us to listen to other voices outside of Scripture for conflict is of no value, is what James is saying. That's really all he's saying. Having a disregard for Scripture. So as I said at the very beginning, before we started looking at these four things, all four of these do point the same direction. And they're specific, unfulfilled desires, misguided desires, a disregard for Scripture, hostility to God. Those are very specific mindsets and ways of thinking, but they even themselves are not really the heart. They're kind of produced by something. That's why verse 6 exists in this context. That's why James says God opposes something. It's the proud, but he gives grace to someone else, the humble. So there is one word we're looking for. When James asks the question, what causes conflict? What causes fights and quarrels? The one word is pride. That's what's at the heart of it. Pride. Pride is at the center of every sinful conflict. Can't think of any examples when it's not. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. And then he refers to the same verse, for God opposes the proud. So you want to know how to get to the heart of conflict resolution and how to step into a conflict? Peter says, step into that conflict wearing humility. Go into that conflict realizing that you don't have all the answers. You don't even know all the questions. You don't know the heart of the person you're in disagreement with or need to reconcile with. You are there to learn and to be better. If you go into it with something else, attack mode, disagreement, slander, gossip, point fingers, with a prideful heart, that conflict's probably just going to become bigger and maybe even spur on another conflict. Think about this. Think about the most humble. This is kind of a weird maybe exercise, but think about people that you know in your life that are really humble. Maybe the most humble person you know. You don't, obviously don't have to shout it out or to anyone. Just think in your mind about those people in your life that are really genuinely humble people. I mean, you just can't get around how humble they are, how other-centered they are. Think of maybe one or two people. How often do you see them in conflict? Probably not very often. Because they're usually pretty at peace, right? Because they don't make a big deal out of things, and they're all about serving other people and showing kindness and love and respect and honor, and they're good listeners and all those things, because humble people aren't really conflicted people. They don't live in that world of going from one conflict to the next. Pride is a huge problem on a whole lot of levels, but when it comes to conflict, it's a huge problem because when we bring a prideful heart into the situations, a prideful heart tells us that here's my standard, right? Here's the way I want things to work out. Here's the way I think this needs to be dealt with. So we have a wrong standard and a wrong aim and a wrong goal, and pride just fuels that. Another commentator, Simone Kistemacher, says that proud people tend to be friends with the world, for they know that not God but the world satisfies their pride. Humble people realize they are completely dependent upon God. They're thankful to Him for the rich grace He provides to fill their lives to overflowing. He says, pride shuts out grace. He gives an example. If a patient refuses to take the medicine prescribed by the physician, he'll never recover. If a son rejects the wise counsel of his parents, he can expect trouble. Pride enters the human heart because man measures himself by human standards, not God's standards. Conflict comes when our selfish desires are not met. Sinful conflict comes when our selfish desires are not being met. When we want our own way, we are bound to have a conflict somewhere. Think back to Philippians. I don't know if you remember, a few weeks ago we surveyed a couple passages in Philippians, and we referenced a few ladies in the Philippians chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. And they were fighting, they were quarreling, they were warring with one another over something. You remember two chapters before that, how Paul equipped the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2, when he told them, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Humility of mind, think of others as more important than yourself. Gave the example of Christ. That's the put on, the humility, the love. Now, James gives us pride as the heart of all conflict. He gave examples, four of them. Can I just give you just a real quick list of other things, again, that you might come up with when you see a conflict in your life or see a conflict out there? For example, sometimes things like allegiances create conflict. I'm committed to a certain agenda. I'm committed to a certain political party. I'm committed to a certain way of gardening or taking care. And somebody doesn't like the way. So I'm committed to this. What's at the heart of an allegiance like that? That's not necessarily biblical allegiance. It's again pride or authority. Sometimes an abuse of authority can create conflict. Someone thinks they have authority and they don't have authority, or someone isn't exercised their authority and that they do have, and those create conflicts. What's at the heart of all that? Pride. Or somebody has an unnecessary or legalistic boundary. Maybe their family does things a certain way and they watch certain kinds of movies, or they go in certain places and another family doesn't. They school differently than this family. And at the heart of that, if there becomes conflict between the two, could be pride. Or we poorly communicate, we misunderstand each other, you don't take the time to understand each other better. The heart of all that is pride. Or we don't value one another's different callings or goals or interests. At the heart of that is pride. At the heart of competition can be pride. At the heart of taking up offenses is pride. At the heart of not dealing with our own sin is pride. At the heart of failing to overlook minor offenses is pride. See, pride is really at the heart of a lot of things that produce conflict. It's a heart, surface level issue. We think we must win. We think our causes are the right causes. We think no one should step on our rights. And when we have that kind of thinking and mindset and kind of agenda, we are going to create conflicts. Because pride does not like to lose. It wants to win. The implication is that's not the goal. When you're at conflict with someone, the goal is not to win. We'll talk about what the goal is next week. What should the put-on be? What should our motivation be? What should be driving us to reconcile and to deal with a conflict? But just real quickly, it shouldn't be God change their way of thinking and make them think the way I think. It should be, change me, Lord. Can you expose the wicked ways in me, Lord, in this conflict? Can you humble me? Can you, like David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me. So do the inspection. Let's draw it all out. Let's get all the impurities out. Let me see what they are, and then lead me in an everlasting way. That's a humble approach to conflict. That'd be a great prayer. You need to have a hard conversation with somebody about a disagreement. Sit down and pray through those two verses together. What a great way to start a conversation that needs to be had. A humble way. Well, as I said, next Sunday we're going to look at a familiar passage of Scripture, not in as thorough of a way as we have in the past. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, in particular verses 4 to 7. Some of those attributes of love, those humble depictions of love that we see there, and that is the put on. It's to approach conflict with a loving motivation, a humble motivation, not a prideful one as we see here. Lord, it is with just a heart that knows it needs to change that we approach you this morning, and as we draw this to a conclusion a little bit. And God, I don't know that there'd be anybody here that would say that they are 100% humble. I think we all understand we are prideful. We like to have our own way. We like to see things go certain ways, and if somebody challenges us, we get a little bit defensive, or we get upset or frustrated or angry or covet something. I mean, Lord, the ways of possible reactions are endless. Most of them are not helpful. Most of them are sinful. Most of them do not represent you well. Most of them do not show the power of the gospel and a changed heart. At the same time, Lord, we have a lot of hope. Not just because scriptures like this help us identify what's at the root of it, but you don't, and you're not silent on what we could do instead. And Lord, I'm sure there's many of us that have success stories and examples and illustrations in our life where a conflict was resolved quite well because of humility and love. As of a mutual desire to understand each other better. We know that is what the word produces. It produces reconciliation. It produces those who are forgivers. It produces those who are patient with each other. And so we have a lot of hope that we can be different, that we can be different from how the world resolves conflict. We don't have to, Lord, act out in unrighteous and harmful and unhelpful ways in society, but we can do so in peaceful and kind and patient and loving ways, and we're looking forward to being equipped for that in weeks to come. Thank you for this body here this morning, those who you and your providence have brought here this morning. We know there are no accidents in your universe, and we're thankful that each one of us are here for a reason to sit under this teaching from this word. We're here to listen to the voices around us sing. We're here to be led in prayer, and we're here to be instructed by other teachers in the next hour. We're here to have those kinds of edifying conversations that are meant to stir us up to love and good deeds. Lord, you have brought us here because we need to be here. And Lord, we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.